the headlines. Israeli forces conduct a new raid on the Jenin refugee camp in the occupied West Bank, arresting one Palestinian man and injuring three others. Ukraine says Russia has launched an intense air attack on Kiev using drones, cruise, and probably ballistic missiles. And fighting rages in Sudan's capital. Airstrikes and artillery fire intensify across Khartoum as the army seeks to dislodge a paramilitary group. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Israeli forces have carried out fresh violent raids on a refugee camp in the occupied West Bank. Regime forces stormed the camp in the city of Jenin and detained a Palestinian, claiming that he had collaborated with resistance fighters. At least three Palestinians were also injured in the attack. The refugee camp has often been targeted under different pretexts. It is home to more than 22,000 Palestinians who were expelled from their ancestral homes by the regime in 1948. Israel has stepped up its attacks on occupied Palestinian towns and cities, killing nearly 120 Palestinians so far this year. Mona Kandil is a correspondent joining us from occupied Ramallah. Well, Mona, tell us what happened in this raid.
Israeli forces have raided Jenin refugee camp this morning. What happened is that an undercover unit raided the refugee camp of Jenin, and when they were discovered by Palestinian fighters, clashes erupted between Palestinians inside the refugee camp of Jenin and the Israeli forces, disguised as Palestinians. Of course, the Israeli military immediately sent reinforcements to the Jenin refugee camp. The clashes unfortunately led to the injury of three Palestinians. One of them is in serious condition, according to Palestinian paramedics, where the Israeli forces used live fire, of course, against the Palestinians there. The Israelis arrested one Palestinian. They claim that he's responsible for a series of shootings that took place in the last few weeks against Israeli forces and settlers in areas around Jenin. Also, this morning, Israeli forces raided the refugee camp of Aqbat Jaber near Ariha in the Jordan Valley. Clashes erupted between Palestinians and Israeli forces. At least seven Palestinians were detained by the Israeli soldiers from Aqbat Jaber. Palestinian prisoners groups issued a statement saying that at least 25 Palestinians had been arrested by the Israeli forces only this morning in several areas, including Jenin, Aqbat Jaber refugee camp in Ramallah, Nablus, and Bethlehem as well.
Thank you for that. We appreciate it. Mona Kandil there from occupied Ramallah. Thank you. The Palestinian Authority president has blamed the U.S. and the U.K. for the ongoing plight of Palestinians. Mahmoud Abbas says it is up to the colonial states to bring the sufferings of the oppressed nation to an end. He made the remark at a UN event in New York, marking the 75th anniversary of Nakba, or catastrophe. He said Washington and London took part in rendering the Palestinian people a victim when they decided to plant another entity in their lands for their own colonial goals. Abbas also demanded that Israel be suspended from the UN if it does not respect UN resolutions and grant Palestinians a state and a right of return for millions of refugee descendants. It's the first time the UN is commemorating Nakba Day. The General Assembly adopted a resolution in November 2022 to mark the occasion on May 15. Meanwhile, Palestinians have rallied in the West Bank city of Ramallah to mark the 75th anniversary of the Nakba.
Palestinians in the besieged Gaza Strip marked the 75th anniversary of the Nakba Day, also known as the Day of Catastrophe, in front of the United Nations office. Nakba Day marks the displacement of Palestinians upon the establishment of the Israeli regime in 1948, when Zionists drove out hundreds of thousands of Palestinians from the historic land of Palestine. According to UN figures, there are currently around 5 million registered Palestinian refugees. Around 1.3 million refugees live in the Gaza Strip and reside in eight refugee camps under miserable living conditions. The Palestinian Legislative Council in Gaza also held a special session commemorating 75 years of Nakba and called on the international community to stop turning a blind eye to the plight of Palestinians.
Palestinians expressing their disappointment of the UN representing the international community who had created the Zionist entity in 1948. And until now, after 75 years, they are failing to respond to the Palestinian ambitions and dreams of an independent, sovereign state.
Palestinian refugees, their children and their grandchildren hold sacred the right to return to the land of their ancestors. 75 years on, Palestinian refugees say they have not lost hope of taking back what is rightfully theirs.
In this 75th anniversary of Nakba, we said our right won't fall down. We as refugees here in Gaza, we said to the Israeli occupation, we will give back to our land. If it's not today, tomorrow, if it's not us, our children, so this right won't fall down.
Every year, as Palestinians mark the Nakba, they are not only commemorating the horrors that took place 75 years ago and the demolition of some 500 villages and towns, they are also marking the Nakba, or catastrophe, that continues in different forms to this day. Last Tuesday, the Israeli regime launched a five-day onslaught on the Gaza Strip, killing and maiming scores of Palestinians, including innocent women and children.
The Palestinian Nakba of 1948 is still continue. We can see this every day here in Gaza. The last few days, the Israelis have attacked the 2.3 million innocent Palestinians, killed 33 Palestinians, wounded dozens, destroyed dozens of houses.
Nakba Day is commemorated annually by Palestinians and by millions of those who support them and their cause around the world.
Nakba Day is special for the people of Gaza, where most of the inhabitants are refugees and children of refugees. Despite decades of displacement, they refuse to give up the right of return to their hometowns and villages. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Nakba Day was also marked in Canada, where young activists remembered martyrs and renewed their call for support of Palestinian resistance.
In Canada's largest city, young Palestinians have taken the lead in remembering 75 years of resistance and the ongoing displacement and dispossession faced by Palestinians with the commemoration of Nakba Day in the streets of downtown Toronto.
The Zionists once upon a time said that the older generation will die and that the youth will forget. And we are here today proving not only that the youth will not forget, but that the youth will take up an active role in our people's struggle for national liberation. We believe that we have a responsibility to confront Zionism in our locales, wherever Zionism is.
Well, 75 years of occupation, 75 years of crimes against humanity. We're here to stand in solidarity with the Palestinian people. And we want liberation. We believe that we are the generation of liberation.
Journalist Shireen Abu Akle, murdered by Israeli troops 1 year ago, and political prisoner Kader Adnan were remembered among the numerous martyred and hundreds injured since the start of the year in historic Palestine amid an increase of violence by the Zionist occupation forces.
In the West Bank, we have seen continuous raids on cities like Jenin and Nablus, and these attempts have been to quell the youth that is rising up, resisting the settler colonial state that is taking away their rights and their right to live in dignity. We have seen home demolitions across historic Palestine in 48, in Al-Naqab, in Sheikh Jarrah. We have seen Palestinians being displaced. We have seen political prisoners succumb to their to medical negligence, a policy implemented by the Zionist entity intended to make sure that our political prisoners are effectively being slowly assassinated.
And so we are here saying that our prisoners carry the struggle forward and are our compass, that we will honor our martyrs and uphold their legacy, and we call on Palestinian youth and Arabs all across the world to play an active role in our struggle for national liberation.
Activists from a wide range of organizations are calling on Canadians to support Palestinian resistance by opposing Canada's contribution to Palestinian dispossession and joining the demand to end the illegal occupation. Camila Escalante, Toronto.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Ukrainian officials have reported a wave of fresh Russian airstrikes on the capital Kiev and its surrounding areas. The head of the city's military administration says the pre-dawn attack was, quote, exceptional in its density, as it involved drones, crews, and probably ballistic missiles. In a social media post, the official claimed, however, that Ukraine was able to repel most of the projectiles. Kiev is said to have suffered its eighth raid this month. Officials in other cities near Kiev have also reported heavy airstrikes without specifying the casualties or damage. The attack comes as Ukraine is preparing to launch a summer counteroffensive against Russia in the embattled eastern regions. Greg Simmons is a researcher at the Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies in Uppsala, Sweden, who joins us. We also have Glenn Deason, who's a professor of political science at the University of Southeastern Norway, joining us from Oslo. Welcome to you both. So, Greg Simmons, if I may ask you to put on your military cap and try to figure out for us what is going on with these strikes that Russia has executed on Kiev, which has increased in the number of instances it is targeting Kiev, and at the same time having Ukraine to have, I guess, repelled many of the projectiles, as we just, as I just read in the news, that came from Russia.
Okay, well, what it is demonstrating, it counters the Ukrainian narrative that Russia does not control the airspace, because clearly if they can raid at will, they do. Russia controls the airspace. Now, what it'll be doing now, if I was Russia, I would be taking out those areas which are critical to this theoretical Ukrainian offensive that is meant to be coming soon. So weapons depots, supply depots, concentrations of troops, communications, that is not only digital communications about road, rail, these kinds of things which would facilitate Ukraine's much vaunted and promised offensive.
What do you make, Glenn Deason, of the fact that the Ukrainian president has to travel to the UK, for example, and get and make requests for military equipment, which I guess the UK has promised that's going to provide it these long-range missiles, not yet, but in the coming months. But the fact that he has to travel to get the military equipment to Europe. What's your take on it?
Well, I think this is one of Zelensky's strengths. His former profession, obviously being an actor, he's also good at appealing to Western audiences. He's been quite active. I mean, the amount of time he spent speaking to various parliaments and Eurovision, like whoever he's speaking to, he's been quite good at reaching out, and this puts pressure on governments also, because we've been ramping up this anti-Russian rhetoric for so long that if it comes plea, there's greater pressure, of course, to give weapons. And as Ukraine is preparing this offensive of theirs, they obviously need much more weapon, because Russia has profoundly degraded their military capabilities. That is, knocked out a lot of their and most of their air defenses. We've seen over the past two weeks especially, how the weapons depots across Ukraine have been struck. And so I think that they need much more weapons, but also heavier weapons, because in the West, there's been some concern about escalating. However, we see now this slow incrementalism where the British, and then probably followed by the French, are prepared to escalate further, because the closer Ukraine comes to a defeat, the more Zelensky will go to these Western capitals, and he will receive heavier and heavier weapons with longer range. And this is taking us one step at a time closer, effectively, to a nuclear exchange.
You know, when we talk about the escalation, it seems like there's no letting up when it comes to either the U.S. or the European support, Greg Simmons, for Ukraine militarily and in terms of, I'm sure, finances also. But I'm wondering what they think when the report just came out that Russian oil exports has reached its highest level since the special military operation, generating the most revenue that it did. Well, I'm guessing this shows that Russia can continue this war. What are they thinking, you think?
Well, the Europeans do not have any original thoughts of their own. They do whatever Washington tells them. And I mean, this is clear from the very beginning with all these different sanctions and what not to do. I mean, not only are we talking about an increase of these Russian oil exports, but also, I mean, this destruction of their own economies. I mean, you had this stupid comment from Burrell, the originator of this garden concept, who recently said that to block those Indian exports of Russian oil to Europe. So, I mean, they are prepared to destroy themselves for the US, because this is what it's about. This is not about Europe. It's not about Ukraine. It's about US global hegemony.
Okay, thank you for that. Glenn Deason, Professor of Political Science, University of Southeastern Norway. And thank you, Greg Simmons, researcher at the Institute for Russian and Eurasian Studies. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in. In Sudan, fighting continues between the army and the paramilitary rapid support forces, despite the ongoing ceasefire talks between the two sides in Saudi Arabia. Heavy bombardments have been heard in the south of the capital, Khartoum, and the neighboring cities of Omdurman and Bahrai. Recently, deadly violence also broke out in the western region of Darfur. Residents and human rights groups are warning that the situation could turn catastrophic there. The unrest gripped the African nation in mid-April over the paramilitary group's proposed integration into the army. 1 month into the conflict, nearly 700 people have been killed and thousands wounded. Sudanese have fled the country, while tens of thousands displaced internally. The warring factions are currently holding talks in Saudi Arabia to secure a lengthy ceasefire that would allow humanitarian access to conflict areas. And that is it for World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the role of the Iranian parliament in Iran's foreign policy with the spokesperson for the National Security and Foreign Policy Commission of the Iranian parliament, Dr. Abulfazl Amoui. But first, this brief analysis.
According to the Constitution of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the legislative branch, called the Islamic Shura Majlis, plays an important role in foreign policy and has to ratify any treaty or agreement that creates any obligations or expenditures for Iran. In this context, the Majlis has a supervisory role over the executive branch ministries involved in foreign affairs, particularly the Foreign Ministry, which is legally obligated to report regularly about its activities to the Majlis. Like all executive branch cabinet ministers, the Minister of Foreign Affairs has to be confirmed by the Majlis before taking office and can be removed by the Majlis if deemed not to be performing up to standard. The Majlis also has its own mechanisms of parliamentary diplomacy, a prominent example being the many bilateral parliamentary friendship groups it maintains with other legislative bodies from around the world, as well as diplomacy related to the Islamic and Asian parliamentary unions. As the historic example of the JCPOA and the current examples of Iran's membership in the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, as well as Iran's likely future accession to the BRICS Plus shows, no international agreement is deemed legal under Iranian law until it's confirmed and ratified by the Majlis. This is in contrast to the rubber-stamp parliament that existed during the Pahlavi dynasty, which, despite some members objecting, could not even prevent the British from forcing the ruling monarch of the time to concede any claims to Bahrain during the British retreat from the Persian Gulf in 1971. Bahrain historically being Iranian territory occupied by the British when they entered the Persian Gulf in the early 19th century. Contrary to the distorted picture painted by Iran's enemies, the legislative branch, as the direct representative of a cross-section of Iranian society from all ethnic and regional backgrounds, plays an integral part in the foreign policy decision-making of Iran, and is in fact one of the greatest sources of power and credibility for the Islamic Republic in its defense of Iran's national interests and projection of power around the world, together with the executive branch, the security services, and the Supreme National Security Council. As the global order is rapidly creating new constellations and new alliances, the Islamic Shura Majlis will continue to supervise the activities of the executive branch and defend Iran's national interests as is determined under the Constitution of the Islamic Republic, and will be a source of political power for Iran on the international scene.
Dr. Abafaz Amoui, spokesperson for the National Security Committee of the Iranian Parliament. Thank you so much for joining us on Insight today. We've come to the Majlis here to speak with you about the role of the Parliament, of the Iranian Parliament, of the Majlis in Iranian foreign policy. As you know, and as our viewers have seen, we have done a series of programs with the different members of the foreign policy team as it relates to the foreign ministry. Today we thought it might be good to look at these issues from the perspective of the parliament. So we were talking a little bit about the examples. We mentioned the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, BRICS, the issues related to the dollar. But we also were also referencing very briefly the issue of the JCPOA and the ongoing nuclear talks. I don't know if we can even call it the JCPOA anymore, whatever it is, whatever you want to call it. And we had this very interesting thing that was mentioned in this process by the foreign minister, saying that there's a limited time that this can go on like this, the way it's been going, and the Americans not really responding in any reasonable way or in any kind of effective way to the efforts that are being made by Iran to come to an agreement. If you could please first give us a little bit of that historic background of how the Majlis was involved in the JCPOA process when it was ratified by the parliament. Later on, we saw again with the law that related to the nuclear capabilities of the country, the Majlis entering the scene, telling the government that it has to defend Iran's nuclear rights, but within the JCPOA. And now, finally, we've come to this point where it seems to be that these talks are not really getting anywhere. So if you could please give us, from the perspective of the Majlis, a little insight into this issue.
خب موضوع برجام و توافق سال 2015
Well, the issue of the JCPOA and the 2015 nuclear deal is an issue related to the previous parliament. It has been examined in the previous parliament at the time when a deal was reached between our government and the P5+1 group. This agreement is in the form of a joint program. In fact, it is not an international agreement. It is not a treaty. But it is done as a joint program between the parties. But because it could create commitments for our country, the parliament got involved in it, established a special commission, held special and complex meetings for it, and finally the previous parliament approved a law. It allowed the government with 9 conditions to carry out this joint program by pursuing Iran's national interests and take its implementation steps. Of course, other conditions were added by the leader of the Islamic Republic, and they were very important conditions, and thus the JCPOA was approved by the Iranian parliament for implementation. During the implementation of the JCPOA, from the very beginning, we witnessed the other party's breaches. They violated their own commitments, whether in the Obama era or even more so in the Trump era. This was from the American side. Finally, Trump withdrew from this agreement in 2018 and dealt a blow to the implementation of the deal. And not only did he return the previous sanctions, but during the previous period when Trump was in power, he added maybe twice as many sanctions on Iran. And apart from the fact that the U.S. government itself did not fulfill its obligations, it prevented others who were members of the agreement from implementing their obligations. And so they, too, started violating them. The European side entered into a dialogue with us in 2018 and announced that we can follow up on this commitment in the form of the 4+1 without America. And again, the negotiations that took place between Iran and Europe, the European side gave us 11 commitments, which the introduction of implementing them was establishing an institution called INSTEX, which can be a financial settlement institution between Iran and Europe. But we witnessed that they delayed both in implementing this structure, and ultimately it was inefficient until they announced in recent days that they will dissolve this institution. And consequently, the 11 commitments which the Europeans gave were not implemented either. Concurrently, we witnessed the change of the parliament in Iran. The 11th parliament came, and it had a different political view than the previous one. And at the beginning of its work, due to the sensitivity of the nuclear issue, this parliament introduced a roadmap in the form of a law, and that law is a well-known law called the Strategic Action Plan to Lift Sanctions. The parliament designed a path and announced its demand to the government that the government should move in that direction. The key point was that the parliament announced in this framework that since the other party has not fulfilled its commitments, Iran should also stop the voluntary implementation of its commitments. Part of it was that we removed restrictions on the enrichment process and the enriched uranium stockpile in the parliament's law. Likewise, we said in a few months that if the other side does not take a step to lift the sanctions, Iran should no longer accept extra safeguard inspections and the government institutions are not allowed to implement them. In fact, according to this law, the parliament took back part of the permits the previous parliament had given to the government to fulfill its obligations. And accordingly, surveillance beyond safeguards is against the law in Iran, and this is being followed up by our government. At the same time, the parliament followed the government to discuss the nuclear negotiations in order to pursue the rights of the Iranian people. We had unilaterally fulfilled our obligations based on 15 reports by the Director General of the International Atomic Energy Agency. But it was the other side that had violated these commitments. And today, after a long period of time, the parliament came to the conclusion that it should not accept a commitment unilaterally, and this is of no use. And this strategic action plan is still our roadmap in the 11th legislature. And that is why, during the nuclear negotiations that took place in Vienna, or whatever stage it reaches, the parliament invites the negotiating team or the foreign minister, hears the report of that meeting, and gives its opinion. That is, it follows up in the National Security Commission. Or regarding the cooperation between Iran and the agency on the surveillance issue, we have this meeting with the head of the Atomic Energy Organization and his deputies, and we will talk about what agreements they have made. We hear the details of it. We listen to their expert opinions. And at the same time, we follow up on its compliance with our own laws and the opinions of the parliament. Currently, the negotiation process is moving slowly. Since September, the other side has been slowing down the process of negotiations due to its own internal elections. And after what may have been a miscalculation regarding Iran's internal developments, it cannot reach a conclusion. The text of the agreement is almost ready, according to the reports we have received. It is a joint decision by the Joint Commission of Iran and 4+1, based on which the U.S. can become a member of the P5+1 group again by fulfilling certain conditions. Currently, this agreement exists between Iran and the 4+1 group. and Iran's compensatory measures are based on this agreement, paragraph 26 of the JCPOA. But we took compensatory measures because the other party fulfilled its obligations. The original agreement is available, and it is the American side that, with the change of government, even though they confirmed the policy of maximum pressure failed, they will return to the agreement. Well, the Americans cannot return to the agreement without fulfilling their obligations, and this is the subject of negotiations for the past 1.5 years. The Americans resisted every step to lift any sanctions, and this has caused the negotiations to be prolonged. Otherwise, the Islamic Republic's position was the same in the beginning, and it's still the same, that if the Americans accept all their commitments, after we verify the sanctions have been lifted, Iran will return its compensatory measures to the level within the limits of the JCPOA. This is the negotiation process, but the other party has made political mistakes in the negotiating process. For instance, they kept waiting due to the elections and internal developments. Your audience knows that the internal situation is like in America, the extreme bipolarity that exists there, and they turn every issue into a political issue. This is not our concern as the opposing country, but it is the other side that has to solve its internal issues behind the door of the negotiating room, and after that, enter the negotiations. We face the obligations of the U.S. government, not the Democrats or the Republicans. But beyond this, it was an internal discussion, and perhaps they were facing a miscalculation with regard to Iran's internal developments. After September, there were protests in Iran after the death of Mrs. Amini, and the anti-Iranian groups must have tried to turn these protests into chaos and create disorder and disturbance in public security. Perhaps the Americans came to the analysis that Iran may desist from its main positions in the nuclear issue due to its own internal issues. But this was an incorrect calculation. We announced to the other party during those developments through the exchange of non-papers that we will not give up on our positions. These developments are the developments that the people themselves quickly helped to return public security to the country, and that happened. This year, we had one of the most glorious rallies on the 22nd of Bahman, the anniversary of the revolution, by the people, which was a clear international message that sovereignty in Iran, public security, and public order has the maximum support in Iran. At the same time, this slowness still exists on the other side, but Iran has not stopped on the issue of nuclear negotiations. With our president's trip to China, we have the suggestion of enhancing cooperation with China on the agenda. Finding new business partners is one of our priorities. While we demand the lifting of sanctions against our country, the issue of sanctions is not an issue that will stop Iran. The parliament also requests reports from the authorities of our government at any level during the process of nuclear negotiations. It listens to their opinions, and if it has any opinion, it implements it. And in this framework, our main agenda is the strategic action plan to lift sanctions.
Very good, Doctor. We had this very, this kind of strategic surprise for a lot of people in the world, the agreement that happened between Iran and Saudi Arabia. Contrary to the belief of many that this could never happen or that these two are never capable of coming to some sort of an agreement, of course, with the help of the Chinese government. Of course, this was done on the part of the National Security Council and Dr. Shamkhani, who did that, which is a little bit different than if the foreign ministry had done that. Of course, the foreign ministry and other organizations, security organizations, were involved in these discussions. But just in terms of the significance of this agreement, and also, once again, the Majlis's view and position on this agreement, if you could please give us a little insight and analysis, your analysis of how you see this agreement that has now happened between Iran and Saudi Arabia.
The parliament and the people's representatives pay a lot of attention to our relations with our neighbors. Some of the representatives are from the cities that are located in the borders of our neighboring countries. Therefore, they receive well the issue of strengthening relations with the neighbors, which is now one of the approaches and instructions of the government. In the case of Saudi Arabia, the Islamic Republic considers Saudi Arabia as an important country in the Islamic world, and our relationship with Saudi Arabia was not cut off by Iran, but it was Saudi Arabia that severed ties following some issues about the embassy and arguments before that. From the moment that some parties mediated, the Islamic Republic had announced that we are ready to restore bilateral ties with the Saudi government. But it was the other side that had some ambiguities and wanted to present conditions or to hear some issues in this regard. The Iraqi side, Mr. Al-Kadhimi government, entered as a mediator, and five rounds of security negotiations were held in Iraq with the presence of the deputy of the Secretary of the Supreme National Security Council, Mr. Shamkhani's deputy, and also security negotiations were held in Muscat. And finally, with a change in the government, there was a little gap in the conclusion of these negotiations, and it was the Chinese side that followed up on this issue and tried to bring these negotiations to a conclusion. Well, we have friendly relations with China. We also welcome the principle of relations with Saudi Arabia. Of course, this does not mean that we do not have difference of opinion with Saudi Arabia. We have differences of opinion on some regional issues. But with due respect to the Saudi government, we have different opinions, but we do not consider it as a negation of bilateral relations. On the contrary, we think that we can raise these differences explicitly in bilateral relations and finally reach a common solution that is in the interest of the Islamic world. In this way, negotiations were held with the mediation and suggestion of the Chinese side at a high level, and Mr. Shamkhani, in a five-day trip, met with his Saudi counterpart in Beijing, and they reached a document, and a statement was published that the two sides will move towards meeting with the foreign ministers as the ones who will follow up on this process and revive the activities of embassies in Tehran and Riyadh within a span of 2 months. Well, the initial steps have been taken. Our foreign ministers will meet soon, and after that, it seems that delegations will be exchanged. The discussion of reopening the embassies will probably be resumed soon. We consider this an achievement for the entire Islamic world because we think that the issues related to the Muslims could be brought up amongst each other. At the same time, we think that the interests of the Muslim people should be taken into consideration everywhere. China's role in this agreement was very important. China appeared as an influential actor in the West Asian region, where the Americans think they are the decisive player, and the reflection of China's role in this agreement within America in the American think tanks was extraordinary, and many considered it as America's weakness and its inability to create stability in the West Asian region and the Persian Gulf. Thus, China followed a relatively higher role than acting in these issues. But from the perspective of the Islamic Republic of Iran, we think that expanding relations between Iran and Saudi Arabia can include the general interests of the Islamic world. The different issues that exist between us, from permanent religious cooperation, such as the issue of the Hajj, which is done naturally, to the development of cooperation at the economic level and the creation of a joint cooperation in the field of oil export, OPEC and OPEC Plus, are among the interesting topics that can be pursued. People's cooperation, such as consular relations, is an important topic that should be considered for the nationals of both sides. On the part of Saudi Arabia, I think different analyses were presented by the media and prominent personalities. The Saudi government has taken steps for stability in the region with this move, and I believe that by continuing this path, we can reach the vision of a united Islamic front against the Zionists. The Zionists are the party that tries to sow the seeds of animosity in the Islamic countries in order for itself to survive. to create an opportunity in some Arab countries by creating a negative space for Iran or by harming the interests of Iran, they can put on a show. But the truth is that the Zionists are not accepted among the people of the region. Not only among the people of the region, but today they are also faced with a great internal challenge, which requires a plan to return them to the source of this oppression. That is, the occupation of a land that has original owners is the basis for the formation of this wrong existence, which ultimately has led to the formation of the Zionist regime, which we think is a false structure with weak foundations that will not last long.
Dr.
Amoui, we've come to the end of the program. We have maybe 1 or 2 minutes left. If there's anything else you need feel that you should mention about these issues, please go ahead. We have a few minutes.
Thank you for providing me with this opportunity. Politics in Iran has an active dynamism, which means that the parliament has serious discussions, opposes and approves, and the parliament, the government, and other forces have different opinions. Those who want to analyze and evaluate Iran must seriously consider this dynamic and the activity of different views inside Iran. At the same time, our effort in the governance of Iran is that this exchange of opinions and this exchange of views will lead to a single approach and strategy, which will ultimately be seen as Iran's foreign policy. Thank you.
Dr. Amoui, thank you so much for joining us on Insight. So what insight did we gain from our conversation with Dr. Amoui? As the global order is changing, the world is entering a new era with new alliances being formed. And Iran is going to be dealing with a myriad of new opportunities and challenges. This requires the effective coordination of the different organizations tasked in Iran with conducting international relations, such as the Supreme National Security Council, the Foreign Ministry, the Security Services, and of course the Islamic Shura Majlis, which under the Constitution supervises the activities of the executive branch and without whose ratification no treaty or agreement is deemed legal under the law. As happened after the foolish U.S. withdrawal from the JCPOA, when the Majlis entered the scene and passed legislation to defend Iran's nuclear technology and industry in the face of Western noncompliance, so today the Majlis is warning the U.S. that Iran will not wait forever for the U.S. and Europe to make a decision about the ongoing sanctions relief and nuclear talks in Vienna. The Majlis is also seriously pursuing its constitutional duty as it relates to Iran's accession to the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, as well as BRICS Plus, as well as Iran's recent agreement with Saudi Arabia, and in general, all the supervisory and legislative aspects related to Iran's growing relations with its neighbors and regional and global partners. The Majlis is also finally getting serious about the de-dollarization of Iran's global trade, particularly after the dollar was used by Iran's enemies to cause economic destabilization after the failed color revolution of this year, and after repeated warnings by the leader of the Islamic Revolution to end the era of the dollar in the Iranian economy. Thank you for joining us on this episode. Until the next time, on Insight.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We are looking at the human and human traits. What things makes me a better human? What things make me a bad human? And obviously, if I'm a bad human, then I would usurp and oppress others. If I'm a good human, I would be kind and nice to them. In a previous episode, we spoke about one of these negative vices that we should not have, which is nikran al-ni'am, denying the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we kind of spoke about it in brief. Now, we want to see how we can get rid of such vice, because saying it is not enough. Sometimes we need extra information to learn how we can deal with this concept. First and foremost, when it comes to the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it requires us to accept these blessings and submit to them, because denial is the opposite, is rejecting. So sometimes I have to be aware of what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me. I need to take account of it. I need to take attention, keep it in my attention. So this is the first stage, is that for us to realize what we have. Most people don't, and that is a problem. I listen to a lot of people, and most of them are complaining. When they complain, my head is telling me that these people have not looked around them. Some people complain about trivial and really things that are not worth mentioning. And when I compare their life and look at their life compared to others, it is nowhere in comparison. So when a person complains to me about a specific thing and it seems as if it's the end of the world to them, I would tell them, you're healthy. You have a house. You have a car. You have a steady job. At least you have a bit of income. Why are you complaining about? What about the billions of people who don't have anything? They don't have the basics. Some people, still we are in the 21st century, and people don't even have water to drink, or don't even have houses to live in. They don't even have food to eat. And as you can see, so sometimes we complain about so many things because we failed to realize what we have. So the first step in trying to get rid of this bad vice is to submit to the blessings of Allah and get to know them. One. Two, we have to make sure that we relate these blessings that we have to Allah, which is another problem that we seem to be doing, is that when I get a job, I think I got the job. When I have money, I think I got the money. When I'm healthy, I think I am the one who's keeping myself healthy. So we constantly take Allah out of the equation. When we do that, then we assume automatically that these blessings are mine out of my own doing, which is absolutely wrong. Allah says, if this is what you think, then I'm going to back off and let me see you sustain and maintain yourself. This is the Qarun concept in the Quran. Qarun was a poor man. After Musa supplicated to Allah, Allah gave him wealth. Once he got wealth, he said, this is mine. Everything that I have is because of my own knowledge. Allah has nothing to do with it. And there's a problem, is that we attribute the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala either to ourselves or either to other people. So we have to be very careful. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So we said the first stage is to submit to these blessings that they are from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to attribute them to Him and not to ourselves. The third thing we need to do is, which is more important, is that we need to maintain these blessings, make sure that they are continuous and they don't stop. When it comes to my health, I need to do whatever it requires for me to have my health continuous. When it comes to sustenance, the same. When it comes to my job, my income, my family, whatever I have, the blessings of Allah, I need to maintain them, make sure that they are continuous, they are flowing. The criteria to keep that maintenance and keep it flowing is given to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very straightforward. He says that in shakartum la azidannakum, if you are thankful, then I will continue. So not only we have to submit, not only we have to relate them to Allah, but also we need to be constantly thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is something that we hardly do these days. We hardly say alhamdulillah. We hardly sit with ourselves and say alhamdulillah. Imam al-Qadhim alayhi salam, he says, "Laysa minna man lam yuhasib nafsahu fil yawm wal layla." He is not amongst us, he who does not question himself twice every day, in the morning and at night. And sometimes in other hadith, he said every night. So every night you need to say, "Well, oh Allah, you've given me such and such. Thank you very much. Please make sure that they continue tomorrow." If you see that you've done something bad, you seek refuge in Allah, you seek repentance to Allah, forgiveness from Allah. So you wake up second day with a free and clean slate. So we have to be constantly thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this thanks, it's, as we say, aqlan acceptable, like logically acceptable. If I was the one that's giving you $100 a day, then it's natural out of your, you know, out of you, you would thank me. And you say to me, "Thank you," every time I give you $100. Because deep down, you might think, well, if I don't thank him, if I don't show my gratitude towards him, maybe he won't give it to me. Maybe I will be deprived of that $100. So sometimes we begin with thanking Allah verbally. And that is to say, alhamdulillah or shukr. So we need to, at least every day, thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala 3-4 times. After each salah, instead of just jumping out of your salah, out of your prayer mat or wherever you're praying and just running back to whatever you are doing, take 3, 4, 5 seconds out of your time, stay still and say, "Oh Allah, thank you very much for what you've given me." That's it. Few words, but it could make a life of difference to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of giving you back. So this is what comes to the verbal. Also in the heart, in our hearts, we have to be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and admit that He is the one who is giving us that, and that He is the one that deserves our thanks. No one else deserves our thanks. We go out of our way sometimes to show our gratitude to a person who done us a favor, but we don't do the same for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the true meaning of juhud, of denial, of rejecting. that I thank someone else, but not Allah. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasul wa ali nabi al-azim.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.